salvation by faith alone, and pastoral confidence. You know, life's biggest problems are invisible. Our view of the world radically changes when we recognize the fact that life's biggest problems are invisible. So let's consider a visible conflict for a moment. We know that Vladimir Putin wants Crimea. We know that Russia and the Ukraine have a long history, and the Ukraine has been independent for only 23 years. Russia's occupation of Crimea will inevitably have long-lasting political, economic, and maybe even military ramifications, which is why the EU and the United States are criticizing quite publicly and vocally Moscow's actions. Now, as Christians, we should care about visible, even geopolitical problems. But we view the world differently. We know that leaders like the Ukraine's Alexander Turchynov, Russia's Vladimir Putin, and America's Barack Obama will one day stand before a holy God, and they will give an account for their lives. And all the earthly power that they once wielded will seem minuscule when compared to the holy hosts of heaven. Psalm 2, 10 to 11. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How will these leaders stand before a holy God? I don't want to take anything away from real, visible, even geopolitical problems. But we cannot deny that their biggest problem, our biggest problem, is not visible. It is invisible. Life's biggest problems are invisible. They take place on the battlefield of the human heart. Leaders will inevitably occupy their days with the question, how can I win? But the question that should keep them up at night is very different. Am I worthy? Now, a few years ago, I had lunch with a man about my age who'd been attending Mount Vernon for a number of months. He was flirting with the church. I don't know if anyone does that where you pastor, but he was flirting with the church. And I could tell that he had some reservations. And I'll never forget how the conversation went. He told me that he'd made $1 million before he was 30. He wanted me to know that. In his short life, he had great visible success. But as he sat under the preaching of the word here at Mount Vernon, and as he heard and sung the songs, he never walked away feeling good about himself. In fact, he walked away feeling like he wasn't good enough. And at one level, my heart broke, because I don't want people to walk away feeling like they're not good enough. I want them to walk away with a great understanding of grace and just full of joy at what Jesus had done. But he never left like that. He walked away feeling like he wasn't worthy. And I think, like the rich young ruler, he came into contact with a holy God. And he wasn't sure if he was up to snuff. For the first time in his life, he was asking the right question. Not, how much money can I make, but am I worthy? This young businessman needed to understand that none of us is worthy. We all fall short of the glory of God. He needed to know, more than anything else, that we are justified by faith alone. And for the next hour, that is what I want to talk about. There is, in my humble opinion, no biblical doctrine that is sweeter, no truth that provides me more comfort, no teaching that is more central to my ministry than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I know we pastors are prone to superlatives, and I really think that next year, were I to speak again, I wouldn't say the same thing about any other doctrine. It really is central to everything that I'm about. As Luther put it, it's the article of standing or falling of the church. It gets to the heart of the invisible problem facing every human being. How can a miserable sinner stand in the presence of a holy God? Now, this morning, I have two goals. I really have two messages crammed into one. First, I aim to define the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And second, I aim to apply the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So first, let me give you my definition. To be justified means to be freed from the guilt of sin. To be freed from the guilt of sin, counted holy in the sight of God. Counted holy in the sight of God. And all this through faith in the work of Christ and not on the basis of any inherent goodness in us. Not on the basis of any inherent goodness in us. Now, if you thought that was a little bit of an unwieldy definition, let me give an older but a fuller definition from the Westminster Larger Catechism written in 1647. It answers the question, what is justification? This way, and I'm not going to read it slowly. You can look it up yourself. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God, imputed to them and received by faith alone. Amen. Now, I could stop there and just move on to the application, but I'm not going to. I want to unpack at least my definition for us and talk a little bit about it. These definitions, you know, are rooted in a number of biblical passages that are so important for us to be familiar with. Romans 1, 16 to 17, the verses that really sparked the Protestant Reformation, at least in Luther's day. Now, the Reformation began before Luther, but these are the verses that God particularly used to spark his understanding of justification. Romans chapter 3, 21, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 to 31. And Galatians 5, 6, to name just a few. Now, but if we want one paragraph that really screams out this doctrine, it's Romans 3, 21 through 26. So let me read that. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him, that he might be just, the one who punishes sin, and the justifier, the one who pardons sinners. Now, many, many insist that this is the most important paragraph ever written. It rises like a phoenix out of the ashes of Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now, in the next six verses, then, Paul argues it is not by works that we are declared righteous. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul is making the case that our biggest problem is invisible. We stand under God's judgment, his wrath. We deserve his condemnation. We naturally think we can get out from under his verdict of death and judgment by virtue of our good heart or clean living, but Paul knew that no hope could be found in the law. He tried to trust in his good deeds for redemption, and yet he discovered he could not lead himself out of, away from the punishment that he so richly deserved. For nearly 20 years, I've been walking non-Christians through a simple study based on the Gospel of Mark called Christianity Explained. I trust many of you are familiar with it. The fourth lesson is my favorite because it's so clarifying. I begin by asking the famous D. James Kennedy question, if you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? And I have to say, I have stopped being amazed how many people don't know the biblical answer. There is only one right answer. We deserve hell. But because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, the doors of heaven have been opened. The wrong answer is anything related to what I have done. The right answer is what Jesus did. So we are surrounded by people convinced that God will welcome them because they aren't as bad as their neighbor. But they have no sense of God's righteousness, the just judgment that they deserve, and our need for propitiation, which is our need for God's wrath to be removed from us. So they live with their minds fixed on visible problems, unaware of the fact that their biggest problem is invisible, at least for now. It will not always be an invisible problem. There will come a day when that invisible problem is made very visible, when they are standing before the holy God, the creator of the universe, the redeemer, and the judge. Their biggest problem is that they are standing under God's wrath. Now, let me return to that definition of justification by faith alone. To be justified means to be freed from the guilt of sin, counted holy in the sight of God, and all this through faith in the work of Christ and not on the basis of any inherent goodness in us. So first, to be justified means to be freed from the guilt of sin. In other words, the criminal has been cleared. The judge has pardoned all his sins. Romans 4:7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Since this man's guilt has been fully removed, so God's wrath has been propitiated, taken away, assuaged. A few months ago, a PCUSA hymnal committee rejected inclusion of the popular Getty hymn, In Christ Alone. The song proclaims, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. This committee didn't like the thought that God's wrath needed to be satisfied, that it needed to be propitiated. But that's exactly what the most important paragraph in all of history teaches. To be justified is to be freed from the guilt of sin. And this is possible only if God's wrath is propitiated, removed from sinners like us, so that we can be freed from the guilt of sin. But that's not all. To be justified means to be counted holy in the sight of God. All the benefits that the sinless Son of God deserves now belong to the Christian. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: a believer's justification implies an admittance to a title of glory, which is the reward of righteousness. Every Christian has received a title to glory. This title is Christ's reward. but it has been given to us. The inheritance that Jesus deserved because of his divine sonship is an inheritance that we receive. In Hebrews 9:15, we read how those who are called, quote, receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed. There it is. Sins removed, transgressions committed, redeemed from these transgressions committed. But that's not all. The reception of a promised eternal inheritance. And this eternal inheritance is what Edwards called the title to glory. Not a title that we deserve, but a title that we are given. It's the title, though, that Jesus deserves for living a spotless life and dying a gruesome death. And it is a title that only he deserves. It is his reward, but it's a reward given to true believers. Now, let me camp out on this point for just a moment. How could the believer get Christ's title to glory? How could the Christian get Christ's inheritance? Part of being justified is having the righteousness of Christ imputed or ascribed to the believer. This is the meaning of Romans 5:19. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's sin imputed or ascribed to us. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Christ's obedience imputed or ascribed to us. I take this to mean that God imputes or ascribes or credits to us the sinlessness of Christ's entire life, his whole life, his obedience to the law as he lived, and his obedience to the Lord as he died. In that sense, his obedience is his living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died. Because of the imputation of Christ's obedience, the believer is counted holy in God's sight. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details now, but there is a little debate in the midst of evangelical circles of individuals who all affirm the imputation of Christ's obedience, but they're not sure exactly how that works out. You can look up the dialogue between the active versus the passive obedience of Christ. But what I've laid out there for you is what I think is the clear teaching, especially of Romans 5:19, but an idea that I think we find reading all of the New Testament, that Jesus purposefully lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died. All that packaged together is his obedience and his righteousness. It's what earned him the reward, the title to glory. And all of that he imputes or credits or ascribes to us. And that is part of justification, whereby the believer is now counted holy in the sight of God. So then, justification has two sides to it. On one side, you have being freed from sin. Praise God. On the other side, you have being counted holy. Praise God. Now, we still need to ask, how does this happen? And the answer is by, or I think better, through faith. It is through faith that we are united to Christ such that his righteousness is credited to our account. All of Christ's work on our behalf is, according to Paul in Romans 3:25, to be received by or through faith. Now, at this point, we have to be careful. Those of us who teach the Bible regularly, but all of us, at this point, we have to be careful. It's not our faith that saves us. When we say we are justified by faith alone, we are not saying that our faith is the reason we are saved. God didn't look down at us, see a spark of goodness manifested by our faith. He didn't see a speck of integrity and choose, in response to our integrity manifested by faith, to reward us with eternal life. But this is what a lot of people think. Let me illustrate. Tolkien's story, The Lord of the Rings, centers on a ring with the power to corrupt. It is constantly wooing people to take it and use its power for evil. Now, what I'm about to go on is from the movies and not the book. I read the book a long time ago. I don't remember it. I don't know if the movie is faithful to the book here, and I don't need any purists to come and say, you know, you got it wrong. But from the movie, here is what we see. So I impute no ill motives to Tolkien, though my guess is his theology in this area was not pure. But that's something else. In the movie, this ring is constantly wooing people to take it and to use its power for evil. Now, some characters give in, right? Others do not. So, for example, in the category of those characters who do not, the good wizard Gandalf, when given the opportunity to have the ring, remember, it drops onto the ground in that little Frodo hut thing, right? The ring drops to the ground, and Gandalf won't even touch it. He resists the temptation, right? It gets scooped up and put in the envelope and sealed, but Gandalf will never touch the ring. He resists. And then there's King Aragorn. When Frodo offers him the ring, Aragorn refuses to take it. Frodo's holding it out to him, and he closes up Frodo's hands around the ring. Yes, another man of integrity. And then there's that weird elf, Galadriel. I don't really know what she is, right? But she sees Frodo. She's got him back in that woods, and she's zooming out in white and stuff, and she wants that ring. She goes crazy, you know, but she won't take the ring. And then all the light goes away, and she's relieved because she stood the test. She's resisted temptation. She could have taken it, but she doesn't. You know, but then there's Gollum, right? And from the moment Sméagol sets eyes on that ring, he wants it, and he will kill to have it back. And so we've got black-hearted Gollum who falls under that ring spell, and you have the good-hearted others who resist. And I know there's Boromir, but let's just stick with Gollum, all right? Now, whom do you relate with in that cast of characters? Gandalf? Aragorn? God forbid, Galadriel? Right. Whatever your answer, I know the truth. We're all Gollum. Left to ourselves, we would grab that ring in a second. And it's important that you know that when you consider the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Faith is not the strength to resist the ring, but the admission that without God's help, you will steal it. Faith is not the firm exercise of your goodness, but the humble confession of your need. The reason for our salvation is not our faith, but the work of Christ. It is God who justifies, not our faith. It is God who saves, not our faith. It is God who sanctifies, not our faith. Now, all of this to say that faith is not a work. Now, I have to confess, I'm prone to stumble at this point. I know intellectually that faith is not a work, but honestly, sometimes when I'm not thinking clearly, which is most of the time, it sure seems like a work. I mean, I'm doing something, I'm believing. So I know the right evangelical answer is it's not a work, but sometimes I kind of scratch my head and go, well, it sure seems like a work. I mean, I know it's not, it's a gift, but is it a work that I do that God works in me? I mean, I don't quite understand. And yet everything I've said I know is true. It's not a work, it's a gift. And so I need some pinch hitters here. And so I've got some. I need some help. So I'm going to share an illustration from Jonathan Edwards. And if you want to dig deeper in Justification by Faith alone, I'd encourage you to read his essay entitled Justification by Faith. So there's not a lot of illustrations for this idea that faith is not a work. But this is the one that I think is the best. And as you read other things, it's the one that I think comes up the most often. So Jonathan Edwards wanted his readers to understand that salvation is not a reward for faith. That was his goal. He wanted us to understand, look, salvation is not a reward for faith. And so to illustrate this idea, he pointed us to marriage. He said, suppose a man offers himself to a woman in marriage. This offer of marriage is not a reward for the woman's decision to accept him. This offer of marriage is not a reward for the woman's receiving him. By offering himself to the woman, he is not rewarding her for receiving him. And by receiving him, she is not being rewarded. No. And this is what Edward says. It's by receiving him that she is united to him. It's the act of receiving that unites the man to the woman. And so it is, he said, with our faith, our receiving of Christ. Union with Christ is not a reward for our faith. Union with Christ is not a reward for our faith. Our faith is simply the instrument, the tool that God uses to unite us to his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the illustration. Now let me give you the quote, my second pinch hitter. It's from J. Gresham Machen and from his book, What is Faith? Here's Machen. Faith means not doing something, but receiving something. It means not the earning of a reward, but the acceptance of a gift. A man can never be said to obtain a thing for himself if he obtains it by faith. Indeed, to say that he obtains it by faith is only another way of saying that he does not obtain it for himself, but permits another to obtain it for him. Faith, in other words, is not active, but passive. And to say that we are saved by faith is to say that we do not save ourselves, but are saved only by the one in whom our faith is reposed. The faith of a man presupposes the sovereign grace of God. Here again, faith is an empty hand ready to receive the sovereign grace of God. The moment you consider faith a work that you do, instead of simply the instrument God uses to unite you to Christ, is the moment you, perhaps unwittingly, take credit for your salvation, and in so doing, rob God of his glory. And that leads us to the end of our definition. To be justified means to be freed from the guilt of sin, counted holy in the sight of God, and all this through faith in the work of Christ, and not on the basis of any inherent goodness in us. We are all Gollum. There is nothing in us to warrant God's favor. Nothing we have done to deserve God's attention. Nothing we've done to be able to say, I am worthy. The fact of the matter is, we are not worthy. But justification by faith alone teaches that we can have the worthiness of another, Jesus Christ. We can enjoy the blessings and benefits of eternal life because of his obedience, his perfect life, and atoning death. That's the definition. Now, second, the application. The application of justification by faith alone. How do you begin? You know, how do you begin to apply a truth like this? It's like answering the question, why is light important? Why do you need water? You know, it's the truth that changes everything. I want to walk through 9 application points, and I'm listing so many because some of them may resonate with you and some of them may not resonate with you so much. And so, but I thought the best thing to do, instead of just kind of cherry picking 3, is to sort of do more of a shotgun approach and scatter a bunch out there, and just hoping and praying that some of them stick with where you are. And you may go home and reflect upon this doctrine and recognize other applications yourself. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm making each one personal to me because, truth be told, I've wrestled with everything that I'm about to say. So the question is, how does the doctrine of justification by faith alone affect my ministry as both a Christian and as a pastor? Now, so some of my applications are going to be particularly pertinent to those of us who preach and like alliteration, right? But a lot of it is just going to be applicable to any believer who's sharing the gospel, loving the Lord, just trying to live the Christian life, because it really is like light and water is this truth. So here we go. First, and I'm going to use it for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. First, it frees me to love others. It frees me to love others. Justification is a change in status. The believer is declared righteous. And the moment that decision is made, which God uses, the moment that God declares us righteous, the moment God declares us righteous is the moment that the Spirit enters your heart and you are now in the process of being sanctified. Now, I know you are sanctified, but it's the moment that the process of sanctification begins. And you are now, for the first time in your life, free to truly love other people. And you no longer have to love them for what they can give you. You can love them for who they are. Now, in pastoral ministry, it's tempting to value people in your church for the tasks that they can accomplish. The task may be filling a seat, you know, watching the kids, teaching adults, leading in music. You're tempted to love people for the work that they can do for you. But if you have been justified by faith alone, you know what it's like to be loved, not on the basis of anything you've done, but on the basis of what Christ did, which is why Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love." The faith through which we are justified leads to a genuine, long-lasting love for others. Second, it pushes me to holiness. It won't do to separate faith and repentance. True saving faith always assumes or comprehends genuine repentance. If you have truly been justified by faith alone, you will pursue holiness. So let's not fall into the trap of thinking that holiness will naturally happen if you think long enough about justification. Just read the New Testament carefully and notice how often Paul charges Christians who have been justified to pursue sanctification. I could go to 1,000 verses. 1 Timothy 6:11 will do. But as for you, O man of God, O man who has the righteousness of God, as for you, O man who has been justified. Then Paul commands, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. The beauty of justification by faith alone is that when you're preaching to someone who's been justified, these imperatives become like honey to their ears. They're not going to cringe. They're going to dive into those imperatives. They're not going to feel like you're beating them with the Bible. They're going to praise God that through His Spirit, He is leading them to understand what their life is supposed to look like and how they're supposed to live. Justification leads us to embrace sanctification, to long for it, to push for holiness. Third, it furnishes me with peace. It furnishes me with peace. Now, I know that I am not to be anxious because God clothes flowers. I know that. That's what Jesus taught, and I love that truth. God clothes even flowers. Will He not take care of me? Yes, amen. I can rest in the fact that God will take care of me. You know, that doesn't mean that I'm going to have one of these mansions, you know, in Sandy Springs. You know, it doesn't mean my car is necessarily going to work. You know, it doesn't mean that my church is necessarily going to grow, but I know that my God is going to meet all my needs. I know that. My God will take care of me. Just look at how He clothes the lilies of the field. I know that. But there's more. I have peace not only because God will take care of me, but because God did take care of me. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to do anything to take away from the Sermon on the Mount. I love the fact that I can trust that the Lord is going to provide for all my needs. I rest in that. It's just that the Bible teaches us more than that. Jesus leads us to believe more than that. He would lead us to believe that peace with God doesn't simply come from knowing that God is sovereign, but from knowing that a sovereign God took care of my biggest invisible problem, my sin. So, by all means, rest in the future. You know, yes, 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 rest in the future. God will take care of you. Everything will be okay. But remember that this good future is rooted in the historical reality that God took you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom there's redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Justification by faith alone reminds me that God took care of me. And dwelling on this truth furnishes me with peace. Fourth, it frames my preaching. It frames my preaching. There is a preaching out there today that leads one to believe that he's okay if or because he gives faithfully, attends regularly, takes his son camping, dates his wife, and keeps his eyes pure. Now, all of this is hugely important. And I don't mean for a moment to imply that some of the preaching or some of the preachers that I have in mind are intending to do this. I don't think, let's see how many negatives I can use in one sentence. I don't think most of these guys are intending to do this. But I think they're doing it nonetheless. Preaching that only or primarily shines a spotlight on what we must do is dangerous preaching. So a few years ago, let me keep this a safe. A few years ago, I left Atlanta for a weekend and I heard a sermon in another city that in many ways was faithful to the text. The theme of the message was mercy. He preached from one of the Gospels, and it was all about the importance of being merciful. Amen. We need to be merciful. But not once did the preacher draw my attention to the mercy of Christ. Right? Problem number one. Not once was my attention drawn to the mercy of Christ. And not once did he explain that we are all unmerciful and deserving of judgment, which I am convinced that text taught, but that verse was ignored. But praise be to God, who shows boundless mercy to all who repent and believe. He has provided a way of escape for the unmerciful. Now, there I was in this congregation, and as a pastor, whenever I visit another church, it's like a social experiment to me. What do other guys do? And, you know, we've got a big building here, but we're a pretty small church. So I was at a kind of a bigger church here, and that was an experience for me. And I didn't grow up in the church, so this was all a little bit new. And I'm sort of taking in, I feel like I'm visiting another country, honestly. And some of you have heard this before, but I kind of dragged my wife along with me. And for my social experiment, when I should have been honoring the Lord, you know, on the Lord's Day, instead I was being a social scientist, which was bad. And at the end of the service, my wife was in tears because she knew instinctively, by God's Spirit, but she just seemed to know it in her heart of hearts in a way that I didn't come to as quickly. She said there was enough gospel in that message to damn us, but not enough gospel to save us. And I think that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, if the preacher embraces it, it's going to frame all of his preaching. He's going to know this is the heart of the gospel. And I can't preach from any verse of the Bible without getting here. It frames my preaching. I don't want my preaching to leave people confident in their ability. Now, don't get me wrong. I am an imperative preaching pastor. I think imperatives are good. They're in the Bible. I don't think we need to shy away from them. Right? I don't think by meditating upon the doctrine of justification, you are somehow going to fall into holiness. So I don't think that at all. I love imperatives. And yet, I don't want to leave my people confident in their ability to meet these imperatives, though by the power of the Holy Spirit, I believe they can. But I want to leave them confident in Christ's sufficiency. So to proclaim Christ, Colossians 1:28, is to preach justification by faith alone. Now, I know that's not always easy to do that. You know, in texts, it's not always obvious immediately how justification by faith alone is woven into the very DNA, if you will, of those words. But it is. Jesus made it very clear that all of Scripture points to him. To proclaim Christ is to proclaim the doctrine of justification by faith alone, frames my preaching. Number five, it points me outside myself. It points me outside myself. So there is a tendency in many of us toward introspection. Now, the Puritan word for that is navel gazing, right? That's the more unflattering term for this phenomenon. Now, not all of us are navel gazers, right? Some of you could probably do with being a little bit more introspective. But a lot of us spend a great deal of time thinking about how we are doing, how we are thought of by others, and how we are failing or how we are succeeding and so forth. A certain amount of introspection is really important. I'm thinking about passages like 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. To examine yourself is to have a look at your life, at the spiritual fruit that you are or are not producing, your motives, your track record. That's all good and valuable. But introspection can be overdone, can't it? If you spend the majority of your time looking inward, your spiritual vision will inevitably get blurry. And here's what happened in the hundreds of years leading up to the Reformation. Right? The Reformation didn't begin with Martin Luther. The problem certainly didn't begin with Martin Luther. But way back in 1215, when the Fourth Lateran Council decided to order that if you were a Christian, if you were a man or a woman of an appropriate age, every year you had to go and confess your sins to your parish priest. Now, that had been the general practice before, but in 1215, it became the law of the land. Now, for a while, you think, well, confession is good. You know, what did Bonhoeffer say? It's easy to confess your sins to God, but not so easy to confess your sins to one another. You know, what is Heath Lambert in his great book, Finally Free? He talks about the importance of being discipled by someone who's more mature than you, to bring your sins to an elder. You know, there is an element of truth in that. When you share your sins with someone who's in spiritual authority over you, that's a good way to let the Holy Spirit hammer, crack your skull, and get you out of sin. So I don't want to look back at these guys in 1215 and say they had everything wrong, right? There were some good motives there. I get that. But here's what happened. As the years and the years and the years went on, pastors began to scratch their head because their people began coming up to them and saying, well, how sorry do I have to be for this confession to work? They began to translate metanoia, repent, do penance. Well, how contrite do I need to be for the penance that I need to do to secure my salvation with God? And the pastors began to scratch their head. They didn't know how to answer that question. Most of them just said, well, just shut up and keep doing it. By the time you get to the 16th century, Martin Luther, well, this was a man who understood his sin. He could not go to sleep because he knew he was Gollum. And he didn't find any hope in his teachers. And finally, he gets to the book of Romans and he understands that he's been justified by faith alone and not by the act of penance. He was the most introspective man of his day, but what he realized is that he needed a righteousness that came from outside himself, extra nos, outside of himself, outside of us, what he called an alien righteousness. He learned the lesson of taking his eyes off of himself and putting them onto the cross. There's no better way to figure this out than to meditate in the doctrine of justification by faith alone and recognize that the heart of the Christian life is a willingness to not look at yourself, but to look at Christ. Don't misunderstand me. Introspection is valuable. I think most men in pastoral ministry are unusually introspective. It is what helps them, by and large, empathize with members of your congregation. You may not be doing what they're doing, but you feel what they feel. That is so good. But don't let that consume us. We're called not to look finally at ourselves, but outside of ourselves. Self-examination without a robust understanding of justification by faith alone will inevitably lead you to despair. 6, it allows me to preach bad sermons. Now, let me explain. I don't go out of my way to preach bad sermons. I work very hard. I carve out time to prepare sermons and so forth. I don't try to preach bad sermons, but here's my problem. I am tempted, related to the previous point, I am tempted to care too much about what the congregation thinks about me and not care enough about what the congregation thinks about the text. I'm tempted to care too much about how they respond to me and not enough about how they respond to the gospel. In my pride, I'm tempted to think that the future of the church in some mysterious way depends upon the success of that last sermon, when in reality, the future of the church is, was, and always will be in the hands of a holy and sovereign God. By far, the doctrine that has helped me flee from this temptation most successfully, and I don't mean to separate doctrines. That is not really a helpful pattern. But just to make a point, the doctrine that has helped me to flee from the temptation to care so much about what other people think is not the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here I know that my sins have been forgiven, that I have been declared righteous, that God has adopted me into his family, not on the basis of my preaching, but on the basis of Christ living and dying for me. And so every Sunday morning when I stand behind that pulpit, Galatians 2:20 is pounding in my head. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the fruit of justification. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. I've been united by faith to him. He now lives in me, and so my value and my worth no longer come from what I do, but from what he did. Do I want to please the Lord by preaching good sermons? I do. Am I free to preach bad sermons? I am. and the church is free to get rid of me if I keep preaching bad sermons. Dan and I were talking about this the other night, but my former pastor, Mark Dever, one of the things that he ingrained in me is and this is a man who doesn't have a lot of fear of man in him. I've got so much more of that than he does, let me tell you. But he just ingrained in me the importance of letting other men into your life who will listen to your preaching and critique it. And he modeled it. You know, I mean, it's a funny thing when you've got, you know, Mark Dever, you know, being, you know, criticized by a 23-year-old intern, you know, and, you know, he just nods his head. But I've seen it. I've seen him genuinely receive criticism and change his preaching as a result. So when I say I'm free to preach bad sermons, if you really believe that you're free to preach bad sermons, what you're going to do is find some men in your life who are going to help you preach better sermons. Because you're okay submitting yourself to their counsel. And it doesn't mean that they're always going to be right, but it just is foolish to close your ears to the very men that you respect in your own church who know how you can grow. And so what I don't want to do is leave anyone thinking, well, that's great. I can now go back to my church and keep preaching the way I'm preaching and now secure because I'm secure in Christ. I would just say, if you are secure in Christ, you'll grow in your preaching. And the God will use the preaching of his word to build his church. So that's what I mean when I say I'm free to preach bad sermons. Seventh, it compels me to preach great sermons. It compels me to preach great sermons. How can you be a Christian and not want people to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Now, I know that I don't know. I don't know your congregations, but most people are probably not going to want to sit through an hour or so lecture on the doctrine. But how can you be a Christian and not want people to understand in their heart of hearts this message? How can we know this to be true? That there's a righteousness that can become ours, that isn't ours, and yet not want to do everything we can to help others know this truth too. Now, I know that my passion isn't going to save anybody, but I passionately want people to know that there is a God and that he is absolutely holy and that we have done nothing except sinned and deserved eternal condemnation for our rebellion against him. And yet there's a holy God who's provided a way of escape from this most sure and certain punishment. The God-man, Jesus Christ, came into the world and he lived the life I should have lived. And he died the death that I should have died. And he rose from the dead to prove that everything that he said was true. And now through faith, not because of faith, but through faith, I can know God and I can be holy and I can enjoy him forever and ever. This is good news. And the radical cost of discipleship is minuscule when compared to the rewards that come from following Christ. This is what I want to preach about. If you're here as a pastor, this is what got you into ministry. You know, it wasn't the pay. You know, it was the gospel. This is what every text of the Bible proclaims. This is why I'm here on earth, and it compels me to preach great sermons. Eighth, it promotes humility. It promotes humility. Now, you may know that Atlanta has a fair number of startup companies. Imagine a great cutting-edge company is being formed. Some investors are looking to build a team, and so they send out some invites, and somehow one crosses your desk, and you go to the meeting. Well, the capitalist who's leading this meeting up, he goes around the room and he wants to know what do you bring to the table? Am I gonna let you in on my team? He starts with John. So, John, what do you have to offer? John says, well, I'm an expert coder. And I sold my first program at age 14, and now I'm duly enrolled at Georgia Tech and Emory. All right. Sarah, what about you? Well, my father made a fortune in peanuts. And I've got about $2.5 million to invest. And if you think this company can produce a good return, well, I'd like to get in on the ground floor. Okay, good. All right, Aaron, your turn. Well, I'm broke. And I don't know a USB from a GPS. John and Sally had something to bring to the table of that company. We have nothing to bring to the table of our salvation. Nothing but our sin. I wasn't Aragorn, I wasn't Gandalf, I was Gollum. And that reality calls for a good dose of humility for all of us, but especially those of us who are pastors. I get nervous when I see pastors drawing attention to themselves, putting their names on signs outside their buildings, or tooling to get on the bestseller list. Now, yes, I know that there is a kind of pride that masks itself in humility. You know, that look at me, I'm so humble. I mean, guys, that can be just as much pride as the guy tooling to be on the bestseller list. Let's not fool ourselves. That's a sin too. I want us to be ambitious for the gospel. Atlanta needs pastors who aren't going to hide behind their desk because they don't want anyone to see them, lest anyone think they're proud. We need to be ambitious for the gospel. We need to do everything and anything we can to serve our churches and our communities. But at the end of the day, justification by faith alone should teach us to live lives marked by evident humility. That's what God's church needs to see in her leaders. Ninth, it drives me to worship. Yesterday at Mount Vernon, Danny preached a great sermon from Revelation 5. I was very thankful for his words. In Revelation 5, verse 5, we are told that there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth able to open the scroll or look into it. And we know why. Because no one had the inherent righteousness. We are all Gollum. Our righteousness is not our own. It is extra nos, outside of us. But then John sees the one who is worthy. And everyone cries out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then the elders fell down before this Lamb and they worshiped. Justification by faith alone is possible because the Lamb alone is just. He is holy, righteous, and worthy. And the more I think about this doctrine, the more I'm drawn to Christ, who is righteous, and in the greatest mystery of all, made it possible for me to be counted righteous too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that your word is deeper and truer, more real, more glorious, more vibrant, more relevant, more powerful than absolutely anything we will encounter in this world. We thank you that your character is revealed in your word and that your word reveals our character and ultimately our need for Christ. We pray that we would better understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we would be at the head of an army seeking to make this truth known in a world that is so deeply lost. We pray that our love for this doctrine would grow ultimately so that we would worship, not this doctrine, but so that we would worship Christ alone. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.